Let's turn back to 1 Kings 18 this morning, and we have been looking at the story around the life of this man, Elijah. And if you remember last week, you can see it on the picture behind of Mount Carmel. Elijah had a great victory at the top of Mount Carmel, and tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of Israelites in the valley below witnessed God sending the fire down upon the sacrifice of Elijah in answer to his prayer. And then God defeated the god Baal, the rival god, and the people shouted, "Jehovah is God. He's the real God." And Elijah ordered the death of the priests of Baal who were involved in this pagan worship in the nation of Israel. And now Elijah has passed, we could call, his greatest test, where he stood alone on top of Carmel. And God had proved himself to be a great God in Elijah's life. But still the problem remained. There was no rain. For 3.5 years, there was no rain upon the nation of Israel. And no doubt in that period of time, many people had died, many people had lost businesses, homes, farms, animals had died. No doubt many of the people watching Elijah that day were starving. And Elijah knew spiritually the nation had come back to God, at least outwardly. And the curse had been lifted that God had placed it under. And now was the moment to get on his knees and cry unto God for the rain to come. Because if you look, remember in 1 Kings 18, verse 1, this is what God had told Elijah. He says, "Go to Ahab, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." After 3.5 years, no rain, Elijah knew this is the time for God to keep his promise when sin has been dealt with. Now, Elijah, if you remember, had been alone for most of the 3.5 years. And then he had been up in Zarephath with the widow and her son for the remainder of the 3.5 years. He had been out of public ministry, out of the public eye. And suddenly now, he's the most famous man in Israel. Suddenly this unknown prophet from an unknown place, an insignificant place, has become the most famous man in the land after King Ahab. And the people are shouting, "Jehovah is the real God, Jehovah is the real God." And Elijah could be forgiven for milking this occasion a little bit, couldn't he? For saying to himself, "Well, it's time I get a little bit of fame and publicity. It's time that people respect me." And no doubt the people are crowding round him and they're wanting to get help from him and prayers from him and information from him. Maybe some of them superstitious want to just touch him, the prophet of fire. And Elijah could have milked all this publicity and all the adulation that came from being a celebrity, an overnight celebrity in the nation of Israel. But instead of that, instead of milking the publicity, instead of looking at Ahab and laughing at him and mocking him and saying, "You see, I'm the real prophet. I'm God's man." Instead of doing any of those things, what do you see in Elijah? His heart for his people straight away, that their physical needs be met as soon as possible. Spiritually, God has met their needs in destroying Baal religion in their land, at least outwardly. Now physically, Elijah wants them delivered from this terrible drought and the terrible famine that they are under. And we're told in verse 41, "And Elijah said unto him," so this is immediately after the destruction of the prophets of Baal, immediately after the great victory and the public confirmation or affirmation by the people that Jehovah is the true God of Israel, Elijah says to Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." Now, how did Elijah know rain was coming? Well, we just read it. 1 Kings 18, verse 1. God had said, the rain is coming. Now, there was no sign of rain for 3.5 years. There wasn't a cloud in the sky. But Elijah could see by the eyes of faith that God, who had promised to send the rain, would send the rain. And Elijah had learned over the 3.5 years to trust God. When God said, the brook Cherith will provide for you and the ravens will send you bread and flesh every day, twice a day, Elijah had learned to trust God. When God said to him, go to Zarephath and live with a widow, and the cruse of meal or barrel of meal and the cruse of oil will not fail, God had proved that he could be trusted to keep his promises. When Elijah had prayed for the boy to come back from the dead, when Elijah had prayed for the fire to fall on the altar, God had proved truthful and reliable and faithful to Elijah. So when Elijah says to Ahab, the rain is coming, Elijah knows that God can be relied on. Now, what does Ahab do when Elijah does that? Verse 42. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. Now, why did Elijah say to Ahab, go you up and eat and drink? And I think the answer is very simple. Because the sacred place of prayer is no place for Ahab. Bluffers, hypocrites, and deceivers like him. The ungodly have nowhere to be amongst the people of God at the sacred place of prayer. Now, I'm going to say something that may surprise you this morning. We are a church. We are a local church gathering of the great church of Jesus Christ here this morning. This gathering primarily is not a place for unbelievers. I know people say, well, I invite my unsaved friends to church. Is that not a Christian thing to do? Well, it is. You can do that by all means. We do not hesitate in saying that's a perfectly acceptable thing to do. But don't make the mistake of thinking, assuming that the church's role here in the local gathering on the Sunday morning is primarily a place to gather for unbelievers. It's not. It's the gathering of the saints, the communion of the saints, where God's people come together to meet around the Word of God, meet around the sacraments of God's Word. It's not a place primarily for the unbelievers. This is a sacred place of corporate worship. Now, Elijah doesn't want to be distracted by the fool and the hypocrite that Ahab is. And he says to Ahab, the best thing for you can do is to go way over there and eat and drink. Get out of the road. Because I have to do business with God. And I can't afford to have a man like you anywhere near me. And you notice the coldness of Ahab. You notice the ruthlessness of Ahab. He had appointed all these prophets of Baal, 850, and they had been put to death. They've all been executed. Is Ahab concerned? Not in the least. Not a thought for them. All the people are starving in his kingdom. Is Ahab concerned? Not in the least. He's just happy to fill the flesh. And he goes over to his banqueting table and he just eats and drinks. Ahab has just seen God do an amazing demonstration that he is the true God, with the fire coming down and consuming the sacrifice. And all Israel rose up as one and said, Jehovah is the true God. And yet Ahab is not moved by it at all. Not concerned. He's just happy, without conviction, without repentance, without sorrow, regret, or care for anybody else. All he wants to do is go out and fill his flesh. Enjoy himself without a care in the world. And what a picture of the ruthlessness and indifference of the ungodly to the sufferings of others. If you want to see a society that turns its back on God, you'll see a society that has no care for anybody else. You'll see a person who has no care for the needs of the vulnerable. Of course, the opposite is true. The man or the woman who walks with God will have a heart for others, will care for those in need, and Christians of all people should have a concern and a care for those in need. Where I was brought up and born, most of the charitable institutions, most of the schools, most of the hospitals were started by churches, were started by Christians. Most of the orphanages were started by Christians who had a heart for the needy and the vulnerable and the weak around them. And here in Singapore, if you go around Singapore and you trace the origin of many of the schools and charitable institutions here, from the Salvation Army all the way through to many of these Helping Hand homes that take care of ex-prisoners and drug addicts, who runs them? Who's involved in them? Who funds them? And you'll discover that behind many of them are Christians, churches, or groups of Christians who've got together to help. And Ahab just sums up the indifference of the ungodly to the sufferings of others. Couldn't care less. He just wants to live life. And if it means trampling over others, ignoring others, he's happy just to do that. Now, Elijah, when he gets to the top of Carmel, away from Ahab, I don't know exactly where he was on Carmel. You can see from the picture of Carmel that the mountaintop is quite a big mountaintop. I'm sure he went to a far corner of it. That's the feeling you get, the impression you get here. And he brings his servant with him. And we're told that when he got to the corner of Carmel, the top of Carmel, verse 42 says, he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. So he prostrated himself at the place of prayer. Now, there are a lot of people who get very worked up over posture in prayer. And there are people who are very self-righteous and they say, you must kneel when you pray. And there are other people, they're just as self-righteous. They say, no, you stand and put your hands up when you pray. And other people say, no, that's a terrible thing to do. That's a sin if you do that. You must close your eyes and put your hands together. The Bible doesn't teach any posture as being the only way to pray. In fact, if you read the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, you'll discover that God's people pray with all kinds of different postures at different times. The Lord Jesus himself sometimes stood and looked up into heaven to pray. Other times he went up to a mountain to pray. Other times he bowed himself when he prayed. There's no posture that's set out as God's way to pray. But different postures reflect different moods, different attitudes as you come to pray. And Elijah here prostrates himself, puts his head between his knees, and what he's saying is, God, I need you. I'm coming to worship you at the place of prayer. I'm coming to cry unto you at this place of prayer. Now, before we read on in 1 Kings 18, we have to go to the New Testament, to James chapter 5. Because in James chapter 5, the writer to the book of James tells us a little insight into this incident that we don't get in 1 Kings chapter 18. And you have to read James 5, 17 and 18 alongside 1 Kings chapter 18. And let's read James 5, verse 17 and 18. It says, Elias, now don't be put off by that name. Elias is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Elijah. That's all. So because the New Testament was written in Greek, the translators of the King James Version, they just translated the Greek name. But when they came to the Hebrew name in the Old Testament, they translated it as Elijah, the Hebrew way. No different. Same name, just translated in a different language. That's all. So Elias, or let's call him his more commonly known name, Elijah. James chapter 5, verse 17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Now, why does James begin by emphasizing Elijah's commonality with us, his human nature? He wants you and I to learn right up front before he gets to the prayer life of Elijah, that Elijah is no different from you and I. Because by the time we finish the story, some of you are going to say in your hearts, if you're walking with God, I would love to be able to pray like Elijah prayed. I'd love to see God answer prayer like he did in the life of Elijah. And James is just telling you, he can answer prayer in your life, just the same way he answered the prayer in Elijah's life. Because Elijah is just like you. He's not special. He's not a super saint. He doesn't have special access to God that you don't have. He's just flesh and blood, a man of faith, a man of unbelief, mixture of both at times, a man of strengths, but also a man of failures. He's just an ordinary individual, no different from you and I. No different 5,000 years ago as he is, as he would be if he was here in the midst of this congregation. He's just like you and I, just ordinary. So he says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions, like emotions. He's just human, as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And what happened? It rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. So there's the 3.5 years. It didn't rain for 3.5 years because one man prayed. But then verse 18 says, and he prayed again, but the same subject. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So those two verses in James 5, 17 and 18, keep them in mind as you're reading 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 41 to 46. So notice what happens in Elijah's prayer. Number one, he's humble. The man who'd stood up before the 850 prophets of Baal, stood up before Ahab, stood up before hundreds of thousands of Israelites and said, the Lord, he is God, and had seen this great victory. So strong and so courageous, we could almost say, so proud. Proud not of himself, but of his God, and what his God could do. You see a different posture in Elijah now. Not standing up, waving a flag and saying, I'm the prophet who God uses in this nation. No, he's on his knees before God, humble, acknowledging there's no power in Elijah. Elijah can do nothing, but Elijah's God can do anything. That's what he's doing with this bowing in prayer. Someone has said, prayer doesn't change God. It changes us. And really, I think there's a lot of truth in that. You don't change God's mind, ultimately, what he has purposed to do. But when you come into the place of prayer and you humble yourself like that, it changes you, makes you a different person. It conforms your will to God's will, makes you receptive to God's will and God's power and God's influence. But then notice something else in verse 43 of 1 Kings 18. Elijah said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. So what is Elijah praying about? Well, first James tells us, 1 Kings 18 tells us, he's praying about rain. He's very specific. He's not praying all over the place. He's not praying, God send rain 5 years from now. He's saying, God send the rain now. And if I could get a little message across to you today, when you pray privately, pray specifically. Keep lists. Write down what you're praying for. And pray to God, bring person A to repentance. Name them before God. Change person B. Change their emotions. Change their circumstances. Open a specific door. Pray specifically. Don't pray all over the place. Come before God and name what you want God to change in a situation. Notice something else about Elijah's prayer. He was sincere in his prayer. James tells us the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah, his soul was deeply moved about the need of his people. Sometimes I think that's where we all fail in prayer. That really we're not that bothered about the person or the situation that we're praying for. If God would change them, okay, we're happy. But if he doesn't, no big deal to us. We're much more interested in other things anyway. for the rest of the day. And Elijah's not like that. He's a man who really cares. You get the sense here that when he's on his knees and crying unto God here for this specific prayer, he's really earnest, really sincere. His whole heart is involved. His whole body, his mind is involved in this prayer. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1 to show you something similar. Because maybe there's a lady here and she's saying, well, this is great, this story about this man, Elijah, this big, strong prophet and preacher of the Word of God. But I'm just a simple housewife. I'm just a simple woman. Well, if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we've looked at this passage before, we come to the story of Hannah. And we're told and Hannah went to the house of God, and verse 10 says, she prayed unto the Lord in bitterness of soul and wept sore. Now, does that give you the impression of someone who's half-hearted, who's thinking about other things when she's praying, who's planning the rest of her day while she's praying, who's not bothered whether God answers or doesn't answer the prayer? Now, here's a woman, a housewife, just crying unto God, completely consumed in getting through to God. And she says in verse 15, 1 Samuel chapter 1, she says, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. She doesn't deny her pain, but she brings her pain to the right person, to God. And she comes to God and she cries unto him and she says, I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but this is what she says I've done. I have poured out my soul before the Lord. That's really what real prayer is. Sincere prayer is where you come with the burden, a specific burden, and you empty your soul unto God. It's not coming to God and saying words. Anybody can say words to God or attempt to say words to God. When I was a boy growing up in Ireland, we went to school, to secondary school, and then we went to primary school first. And both in primary school and secondary school, the law in that part of the world is there has to be religious education. And at least three times a week, the whole school would meet together for chapel. And the headmaster, who often wasn't a Christian, he would lead the whole assembly, or the vice principal, in some little service. And generally he would read this little thing, thought for today. We maybe sing a song. And then he would pray the Lord's Prayer with everybody in the assembly, hundreds of students. And across the whole assembly, all these people would say, Our Father who art in heaven, and all the rest of it. And we would all say it. And then the bell would ring, and off we would go to the classes for today. Now, did everybody saying the words mean them? Did everybody saying the words even understand what they were saying? Of course not. In fact, I would put it stronger than that. The vast majority were half asleep. We're just saying it to get the words out so that we could get on to the next class, the next activity. And I confess I was one of them. Many times we just went through. It was a ritual. It was something that was required by the law to get through the first part of the day. They do the same in many other institutions in the UK. If you go to the Houses of Parliament, before the session opens, they have what they call prayers. And the speaker or the deputy speaker will read out some passage from the Bible or the Psalms in particular. Where do most of the MPs spend their time? In the bar, in the pub, or in the cafe, having breakfast, waiting, or lunch, waiting for the prayers to be over because they're not interested. Just a ritual. Well, Elijah shows us here, if you really want to pray, it has to be sincere. It has to be earnest. It can't be just words that you say in a formal way just to fill a period of time. In fact, I would go as far to say as this. If that's the type of prayers you pray, you're better off not praying. Better off just keeping quiet than wasting words and wasting God's time with your half-heartedness. But then something else about Elijah's prayer. 1 Kings 18, verse 43. You'll notice it's persistent. He prays, and then he sends a servant, and the servant comes back and says, there's no rain, no sign of rain. Now, if you remember, when Elijah prayed for the fire to come down, just a few verses before, on top of the sacrifice, how many times did he pray? Do you remember? Five times? Four times? 10 times? Read it again. He prayed just one time. One time. Just over 60 words in the English translation. Just one time. And in the one prayer, God gave a great answer to the one prayer. But this time round, God doesn't answer the first time. Was Elijah sincere the first time when he prayed for the fire and insincere this time when he prays for rain? No. He's just as sincere. But this time, God chooses to teach Elijah something, the servant something, and you and I something about prayer. Sometimes God delays the answer to prayer. Sometimes he answers straight away. Sometimes he says, not now. Sometimes he says, later. I put it in a very simple way. God says one of three things generally to us. Go, no, or slow. Slow down. Not going to happen yet. Go, no, or slow. And in this case, God says to Elijah, really? The answer is slow. Not yet. Not yet. Keep praying. And Elijah doesn't give up. He sends the servant. And the servant comes back and says, there's no sign of rain. Elijah says, go back again. In fact, he says 8 times he sends the servant. 1 plus 7. Now, what does that tell us about God and about Elijah? It tells us often that God will delay his answers to make us persistent at the place of prayer. George Mueller, many of you, or some of you, say some many of you, not many of you, because there's only a handful here. We went to Bristol some years ago to the George Mueller Museum. And we saw there the pictures of the buildings of the orphanages where he had over 1,000 orphans that he fed and educated and clothed simply by prayer, without advertising his needs, without being part of any church denomination, because he was a member of a little, what we would call it, Brethren Assembly, George Mueller. He served in a little church in Bristol. He wasn't part of any big denomination to support him, like the Methodist or the Anglican. He had this tiny little church that he joined and was a member of. And yet George Mueller prayed. And through prayer, persistent prayer, God brought all the children into the orphanage. And he brought all the money to pay for the food and the clothing and the education of the children and the training of the children and the erection of the buildings. Huge homes that would house thousands of children. And he did it simply by praying all those resources in. But what's not often known about George Mueller's life is George Mueller had 5 friends growing up as a boy. Before he was converted, he lived a very ungodly life. And he had 5 friends who were ungodly, just like him, that he ran around with. And after he got saved, George Mueller started praying that God would save each of those 5 friends. One by one, he prayed for them every day. And a few years after George Mueller was saved, one of his 5 friends became a Christian. He kept praying for the other 4. 10 years later, another one. 2 out of the 5. 25 years later, the 3rd one was converted. And just before he died, over 50 years later, number 4 was saved. Kept praying over 50 years for the salvation of each of these friends. One by one, God saved them at different times in different ways. You say, but what about number 5? What happened? At the funeral of George Mueller, over 50 years later, only one was left alive still, the unsaved one. And he came along to George Mueller's funeral over 50 years after the conversion of George Mueller. And after hearing the sermon and witnessing the passing of George Mueller, the fifth one was saved at that funeral. Over 50 years, Mueller prayed for these five friends. Never gave up. Kept reading the story of 1 Kings 18. Read the story of Luke 18, where the Lord Jesus gave the parable of the unjust judge and says, keep on praying. Don't give up. Keep persisting in crying unto God for others. And Elijah and George Mueller learned the lesson of persistent, persevering prayer is the secret to ultimately getting through to God. I like that story we read at Christmas time of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Do you remember? We looked at it recently in the previous Christmas. How that this elderly couple had given up praying for children. For many, many decades they'd prayed. And God came along to old Zacharias in the temple and God said to him, after many years, this old man, he says, thy prayer has been heard. Prayer's heard. God's going to answer it now. Decades later, going to answer it now. Zacharias had given up praying. He'd probably forgotten about the prayer. And God says, I haven't forgotten. I'm here to answer it now that you're an old man. Now, not only does Elijah pray perseveringly, persistently, but notice finally, he prayed with expectation. Never once in this section, if you read it carefully, does Elijah doubt that God would send the rain. He just didn't know exactly when. He didn't have the exact time in terms of hours, minutes, and seconds. But he fully expected God to keep his promise. He prayed with expectation. He prayed with anticipation. He prayed with the eye of faith. He took God's promise and he prayed that promise to God. And he said, God, you promised to send the rain. I believe you're going to send the rain. I'm waiting for you to send the rain. I'm ready for you to send the rain. And let me say this. If you pray a prayer to God, a specific prayer, pray with anticipation and expectation. Don't pray believing God can't do it. And then when it doesn't happen immediately, you say, I knew he wouldn't do it. I knew he couldn't do it. That's not the prayer of faith. That's the prayer of unbelief. That's the prayer of doubt. And Elijah doesn't pray that way. He prays fully expecting God can do what he said he would do. And he keeps sending the servant out. It's as if Elijah says, don't worry, it'll come. On you go, try again. It's just a matter of when. Not if God's going to answer this prayer. And he even tells Ahab, go you up, eat and drink. He says it in verse 41, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. There's not even a cloud in the sky, but Elijah says it's coming. Not just coming, it's going to come a great storm. Elijah has full confidence in God. And let me say this, if you pray a specific prayer for something, pray with faith. If you pray for an open door, be willing to walk through the open door if God opens it. If you pray for an opportunity to share your faith with somebody or someone to hear the gospel, then be ready to open your mouth when the opportunity comes. Be ready and willing and expectant. And then in verse 44, the servant comes back with number 8, the 8th time. And he says, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. Remember at Mount Carmel, we saw it there at the top of it. It's a big mountain ridge, and there's a huge valley. And way beyond the valley is the Mediterranean seaside, if you see it on your map. And Elijah says, or Elijah's servant says, there's a little cloud coming way in the distance from the Mediterranean, heading this way eastwards. Elijah says, that's it. That's how God does it. begin small, but through the little small thing, God can do the great thing. Elijah says to a servant, we don't need to pray anymore. The answer's on his way. And he comes to Ahab with total confidence in verse 44, the end of it. He says to Ahab, prepare thy chariot, get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. He says, there's going to come such a torrential rainstorm that your chariot, if you don't get home in time, will get stuck in the mud. That's how bad it's going to be. And the amazing thing is, Ahab believes him. Ahab doesn't say, no, well, I'll sit here. I haven't finished my dessert yet. And I'll just stay on another while. Ahab gets up and goes. He has learned that when God's man says something, it's going to happen. Isn't it amazing that Ahab can see God's power, believe in God's power, and refuse to believe in God's judgment upon himself? That's Ahab. He's full of contradiction. And you'll meet people like that. They'll come to church. They're like politicians. They say the nice things at the right place to the right people, but they'll say something else to the next person. They'll even acknowledge God when it suits them in the right context. But they won't change. Don't want to change. And we're told, verse 45, just as Elijah said, and it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Now Jezreel, you'll see on the map here, if you look at it carefully, is 14 miles away from Carmel. You'll see Carmel there on the bottom left in the red, Mount Carmel. And then if you follow the little valley of Jezreel down, you'll see the city of Jezreel, 14 miles away. So Ahab comes down from the top of Mount Carmel through the valley of Jezreel, all the way back to his hometown, his palace at Jezreel, or one of his palaces at Jezreel. Elijah says, you better get going, because if you don't, your taxi will not get you home in time before the floods will come. Ahab quickly finishes what he's eating and gets on the chariot and starts his way down. And as he heads down, the rain starts to hit Mount Carmel. And it comes with a tremendous downpour. Now, we know all about downpours in Singapore, don't we? We have some of the worst thunderstorms and storms. Water comes down in the rainy season in particular. And sometimes it can rain here for hours, can't it? Well, that's kind of what it was like. Maybe multiply that by 10 times. No doubt there was thunder and lightning. And this mighty downpour of rain. And you can imagine the dry ground turned to mud, having been dried for 3.5 years, baked hard, rock hard. And the water would just run off it from the mountains and the hills down into the valleys. And the water would lie there. This flash floods we talk about here in Singapore, well, they would be flash floods in such a storm. What does Elijah do? Verse 46, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins. That means he lifted up his long robe and he tucked it in so that he could run freer, more easily. If you remember, the Jews, like the Arabs do today, they wear these long robes that almost touch the ground. So Elijah tucked it up so his legs were free to run. And we're told he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, if you look up in the history books, it says the fastest man who in history is a man called Usain Bolt. Isn't that right? Well, it's not correct. Before Usain Bolt bolted down the 100 meters, Elijah bolted 14 miles. And he ran faster than Usain Bolt ever ran. Why was he able to run so fast? Because the hand of the Lord came upon him, this old prophet. And he was able to sprint, not 100 meters. You see him bolt, if you see him after the 100 meters, he's gasping, isn't he? Well, Elijah ran 14 miles. And at the end of it, he burst into the city of Jezreel ahead of Ahab. Now, why did he do this? I do not know. Maybe He was trying to say something to Ahab about the power of God again. Could have been. Or maybe he's running to get ahead of Ahab so that when Jezebel sees him, it's as if Elijah's saying to her, I'm not ashamed of what we've done on Mount Carmel. Let it be known. I'm not hiding away. I'm not running away. In fact, I'm running to you to tell you what God has done in this nation. We just don't know exactly his motive. But God gives him the strength to race ahead. Now, what's the meaning of this wonderful passage? We've already touched on some of the lessons that we are to learn this morning. And I think the key lesson is this, is to remind us that we serve a God who really can answer prayer, who can answer not a prayer, but many prayers, who can answer specific prayers. And you know, prayer works. I don't know how it works. Nobody does. Only God knows. But the Bible teaches over and over and over again that prayer works. And it also teaches that God only answers prayer. God responds to prayer. Now, why? That's his decision. For, I think, lots of different reasons. To make us humble. To show us that he's God and not us. To make us dependent on him. Because when we're self-confident and everything's going well for us, we ignore him, don't we? That's just our nature. We're unthankful. And God often brings us to the place of prayer to teach us humility, to teach us to reject self-reliance, self-confidence, to show us that we're really weak at our core being, that we can't even control our breathing, never mind the economy, never mind the world around us, never mind the business world around us. You know, we're so confident, aren't we? Oh, they're going to do this next year, and GDP is going to grow this X amount, and we're going to invest here, and this is going to produce here. And God just says to you and I, no, you won't. I decide, not you. You don't even know what oxygen you're breathing right now. You don't even know what level of oxygen you have in your body right now. You don't even know how many blood cells are functioning right now. You don't know any of this. And God sometimes has to drive us to our knees to show us how vulnerable and weak and helpless we really are. And we really need that, if we're honest. If we look in the mirror and we say to ourselves, look at ourselves really fairly and objectively, we have to say, yeah, we really need God. We really need to be reminded by God. And prayer is the greatest place of reminder how weak and how vulnerable and how desperately needy we are. You know, you get into heaven, you get into this great salvation by humility. Remember what Jesus said? You have to come as a little child. You have to humble yourself and cry unto God for salvation. That requires you to give up self, to deny self, to humble self, to reject pride. People hate that. That's why so many walk away from the gospel, because it chafes against our nature. We resist it. We don't want to humble ourselves. And God often drives us to our knees, calls us to our knees, in order to keep us humble, to keep us from self-confidence and self-reliance. Our prayer life is really a barometer of our spiritual life. If you want to find out how spiritual a person is, or you want to find out how spiritual you are, because we always like to find out about ourselves, just say to yourself, what's my prayer life like? And the answer to that will simply give you the answer to where you are spiritually. That's it. Nothing more. That'll be the ultimate test of where you are spiritually with God. And I said earlier, and with this I close, often people come to me and say, I'd love to be like Moses and Elijah and Hannah and Samuel and King David and Martin Luther, George Whitfield, John Wesley. I'd love to be like them. And they're able to achieve so many great things, and their lives are used in so many ways. And I'd love to be like them, but I can't. Well, James chapter 5, verse 17 and 18 says you can. You can. That's the whole point of the passage. To tell you God can do great things through your life. I grew up in Northern Ireland. Not far from where I grew up. In fact, very close to a place I lived when I was a student. There was a little man who got saved from a working class background. Very poor home. He's dead now. Died not very long ago. And this man, after he got saved, wanted to serve the Lord. But every time he tried to go to Bible college or to train to be a missionary, God just kept closing the door. Through financial reasons, people were very poor in those days. Or he wasn't accepted. And he said to the Lord, I want to do something. And he went round and began to prepare tracts, write his own tracts, and go round the villages and give them out. In those days, as before, really, printing presses were so cheap and easy to afford, and he would do it himself. He had a little printing machine at home he bought, and he began to print them. And every day he would spend time praying with God. God, use the tracts. Bring me to the right person. I don't have much money. I don't have many tracts, and I want to make sure that these tracts are used for God. And God began to use him. Oddly enough, he was from a Brethren Gospel Hall background, Plymouth Brethren, same as George Mueller. And he began to distribute around the towns, the villages, the cities. And people began to hear of his little ministry, and they began to give him money to print more tracts. And he kept printing and printing. And then eventually people heard about him from other countries, and they began to write to him and send letters. Just to put his name on it, and the postman worked out who he was. He started to become famous, the tract man. And they would come in and they say, I live in Romania and we need tracts for our area. Can you send some? And whatever money he gathered up, he would print it, the tract in Romanian, and he would send it out. Eventually, he was able to buy a little office, little warehouse, small warehouse, began to print from there, and then his son joined him and a few others. And a lot of other Christians began to work at nights coming in from work. They'd come in to help him print and stack up the tracts and put them in containers and send them out. And after 30 or 40 years, this man employed about 10 or 15 people full-time working. And he had this giant warehouse. And every year he sent out millions and millions and millions of tracts in different languages all around the world. All because he prayed and he believed God. And he kept praying for 50 years. His name is Ernie Allen. Some of you have seen his tracts sold in Singapore. Every Home Crusade is the name of them. They still sell after he's died. His sons They run the ministry. And they send tracts out in all different languages to all the different continents of the world. And if you were to go to their little warehouse in Belfast, you'd be amazed. How did it happen? One man without a denomination behind him, without a church sponsoring him, starting with not a penny in his pocket, God would provide for him for over 50 years. He passed away not long ago, but the ministry is still fully flourishing and sending leaflets all around the world. It began like the little cloud of a man's hand and eventually became a great shower of rain that touched lives all over this world. That can happen if you just believe God enough. If you just pray the way Elijah prayed. A man of like passions, such as you have, such as we are. We're going to close our service this morning by singing a hymn together, a hymn written by Joseph Scriven, a hymn that's famous all over the world. What a friend we have in Jesus. And most of you are aware of the story of Joseph Scriven. How that two times he was engaged to be married. And just before He got married. His fiance passed away. One died by drowning, and the other died by a terrible disease. I think it was tuberculosis. And he moved to Canada from Northern Ireland. He grew up in a place called Banbridge. And after he moved to Canada, he gave the rest of his life just to going around helping people. One day he got news in Canada. His mother had died. Or his mother was ill, sorry. After his second fiancée had died. And he wrote a little poem to his mother with a letter. And the poem said simply these words: "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear." And then it says this: "What a privilege to carry what? Some things? Majority of things? Everything to God in prayer." And then he even scolds us, old Joseph Scriven. He says, "Oh, what peace we often forward. How much time we waste in worrying about things that we shouldn't be worrying about. Oh, what needless pain we bear. How much sorrow do we carry needlessly," he says, "all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Oh, those are wise words, aren't they? By a man who lived through really hard times and proved God and God's faithfulness in the darkest of days. And he says to you and I, bring your problems to God. You know, I'm amazed. I watch so many of Christians today, and they go on Facebook, they go on Twitter, they go on all these things, and they just blabber everything to the world, don't they? And then someone responds with a little tick, "Care," like, probably couldn't care less. And they say, "Oh, I feel comforted. Someone said something nice." Well, I'm not against that. There's no harm in that, by and large. But honestly, the best person to bring your problem to, your burden to, is not your Facebook audience, or your Twitter audience, or your coffee shop gossip pals. The best person to bring your problems to is who Hannah brought her problems to. She poured out her soul unto the Lord. Listen to the words of the video. And we'll stand as we listen to this. I think the words are so familiar, we can all of us stand and meditate upon these words. What a friend we have in Jesus.